If you would please, to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and bow together with me, if you would please, as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you for such a beautiful and bright Lord's Day as this is. We thank you for bringing us together to worship you and to be reminded of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. I ask your blessing upon myself that you would enable me to preach without regard to the people that are here, but to speak in the presence of an audience of one, and that is you. To speak your truth honestly and clearly and carefully, that glory and honor might be brought to you in all things. And I pray for everyone here today that you would open our hearts to your truth, that you would make us realize our sin and your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. A good place to begin thinking about the resurrection is the confession we recited together this morning. It's not a complete statement of the Christian faith, but it does bring to our attention many truths without which Christianity would not exist. For instance, the confession declares our belief in the inspiration of the Bible. And by inspiration, we mean that the Bible is the book God wrote by the hands of men. He breathed the information into the minds of his servants, and they recorded it. Without the Bible, Christianity simply ceases to exist. The confession then declares our belief in one God, eternally existent, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the trinity of divine persons who we know as God. A religion that does not confess the existence of the Trinity is simply not Christian. And then we read of our belief in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. One of his names, one which is my favorite, is Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Bible tells us that he has created all things and is presently upholding all that he created. He was in the beginning with God and was indeed God. Reduce Jesus to anything less than God and you have, once again, left the Christian faith. The confession then speaks of Christ's earthly ministry. This too is absolutely essential, for Christ's mission was to keep the law of God perfectly on behalf of those he came to save. One sin in thought or deed and all those given to him by the Father for salvation would have been lost. But he did not sin and could not, for he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He had no contact with Adam as we have, and so our Savior could not sin. Next, the confession declares our belief in the miracles Christ performed. If the record of these miracles are not true, then the Bible is false, and we are fools. And then we confess that Jesus' death made actual atonement for the elect, which is to say Christ's death did not secure a potential salvation for all, but a certain salvation for those entrusted to Jesus by the Father. And finally, we come to the focus of today's lesson. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We believe it because the Bible tells us it is true. And so if Jesus was God the Son, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, performed miracles and died for the elect, but did not rise bodily from the dead, then Christianity is a joke and not one sinner will escape the flames of hell. But Jesus did rise from the dead, and because of that, believing sinners can be sure of the resurrection of their own bodies to eternal life. In the classic resurrection passage that concerns us today, the Apostle Paul sets out to prove the resurrection of Christ and to give us many forms of application. He offers some answers also to those who question this truth. And so look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Paul begins like this. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which gospel also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. It is important to notice this phrase. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is of first importance. And there's more said here than the phrase seems to declare. We focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ today, but for this few moments as we deal with this phrase, I want you to focus on our sins. Christ didn't just die to present himself as a martyr. He didn't die so that we would think he was a wonderful man. He died out of obligation, for God gave him a people to save, and these people were sinners, lost, unable to do anything about their condition. And so in order for Jesus to redeem them and take them to heaven, as his assignment indicated, he had to die for their sins. Man can die for his sins, but it results in nothing but death and damnation. The death that had to be given was the death of the spotless Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, the Lord. So Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. All of these things are of first and primary and of utmost importance. Christ died for sinners like you and me, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. This, brothers and sisters, is the good news. Christ died for us, sinners, and therefore secured our salvation, just as the Old Testament prophets predicted. Sinners are people who have violated the law of God. Our minds may go to the Ten Commandments or to the law of love that Christ presented in the New Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You don't need to hear that more than once to realize you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. If you bring the Ten Commandments into the situation, we fail those as well. For the Bible says that breaking one at any time makes you guilty of all forever. And so this is what a sinner is. It is a person who has violated the law of God. Both of these presentations, the law and the law of love, demand perfect adherence from the cradle to the grave, but everyone fails to keep God's law and therefore must die for their sins. Why is that? Because again, God's law says that the soul that sins or breaks his law, it must die. There are two deaths the Bible talks about. One is our physical death. We know that's coming. Some of you have gray hair. Some of you have no hair. Some of you have wrinkles. We all have evidence in our own person that time is running out. Death comes to all men. Just paid my taxes, so I don't have to talk about that. There are two certain things in life, death and taxes, aren't there? Death is the issue. We are born and we begin to age, and as we age, we begin to die. There is another death that the Bible describes, and that's a spiritual death. It began with Adam and Eve. In the garden, they had fellowship with God. They were one with Him, and yet when they sinned, they died spiritually. That is, they were separated from God. So there is a spiritual death and a physical death, and in a moment I'm going to talk to you about a second death. Yes, we have died spiritually once. We will die physically, but there is a second death that can only be avoided by faith in Jesus Christ, and that is eternal separation from God in hell forever. That's the second death. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Christ died in the place of believing sinners so that they might be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus and therefore experience eternal life instead of the second death. He went to the grave for us and then he rose from the dead. Christ rising from the dead proved that his sacrifice on our behalf was accepted by God. Listen to Romans 4:25. It says, "He, that is Christ, was delivered up, that is by God, because of our transgressions." Once again, Christ died for our sins, or because of our sins. "He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Have you ever noticed that there's no indication in the Bible that the Old Testament sacrifices, the bulls and goats and heifers and doves and that, none of those rose from the dead? Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sins of man. Only the perfect sacrifice is accepted by God for the sins of man, and the proof is that God would raise that sacrifice from the dead. Hebrews 9:12 says this, "And not through the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all," listen to it, "having obtained eternal redemption for all who believe." Amen to that. The curse of the law was death or separation from God, but Jesus conquered death for us. He satisfied the demands of the law on our behalf, and as a result, we have everlasting peace with God. Here the word of the Lord is found in Romans 5:1-2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me say this. You who are believers have peace with God. You are rejoined to Him. Anyone here that has not come to faith in Christ doesn't make you a second-class citizen. You're still one of God's creations. But I got to tell you, you got to deal with this life and death thing. You got to deal with this eternity thing. You got to deal with your sin. And there's only one way to do that is to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Do that, you have peace with God. If you're not a believer, you're at odds with God. He calls you his enemy. That's a desperate place to be. Those who trust in the righteousness of Christ for acceptance with God are no longer his enemies. Verse 4 of our text, 1 Corinthians 15. "And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have died. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me," says Paul. "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." No matter who he appeared to, this is the truth, this is the gospel, and this is what we proclaim. Paul continues in verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there was no resurrection of the dead?" The Sadducees were some of those people who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. He says, "How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" And he's connecting this to what has gone before. It's kind of a, especially since there's so much eyewitness testimony to the contrary. How do you come to that conclusion? And so Paul begins to wrestle with some of these questions. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. I've been living for Jesus for over 30 years. I hope it's not in vain. It would be, however, if Christ was not risen from the dead." The word vain means empty, fruitless, and worthless. If the doctrine of the resurrection is false, Christianity is a joke. Verse 15, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, In other words, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we, says Paul, have been telling lies about God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Say that 10 times real fast. You'll get bumfuzzled for sure. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep, our loved ones that we know were believers in Christ, we all hope to see them when we die. If Christ has not been raised, then they've all just perished. They've gone to the grave. They've gone to be dust. And that's all there is to it. Verse 19, if we hoped in Christ in this life only, if our faith has to do with this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. There are lots of people who accuse the Christian of being a weak person. I've had people tell me that it's fine that you're a Christian and you believe that stuff. That's good for weak people, but I don't need it. Friend, it has nothing to do with weak people. It has to do with sin. All men have sinned in the face of God. They have broken His law. He says that all sinners that do not believe in My Son find forgiveness, receive the benefit of His law keeping for your own. You will perish. Heaven will not be your home. However, says Paul, don't pity us. For Christ has risen from the dead. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Not only has Jesus been raised from the dead, there will also be a resurrection of the believer, of all believers. Jesus is like the first truckload of wheat out of a giant field. He represents the whole and promises much more to come. First load of wheat, you take it to the market, you come back, you get the rest of the field. And that's what the illustration is intended to convey. Jesus has risen from the dead, but there are many more to come. All those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Verse 21. For since by man came death, that man would be Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all believers shall be made alive. This text speaks of something called representative headship. We began our lives with Adam as our representative head. That's kind of a sad story, isn't it? As our representative, he sinned, and everyone he stood for sinned as well. That's why all men die physically and spiritually, because the offspring of sinners are sinners, and it just keeps going and going and going. Every child that a sinner produces is also a fallen creature. And he says, for in Adam we all die. And that's what I've been talking about this morning in reference to our need of salvation. We were born sinners, and then the moment we were able to express our fallen heart, we began to rebel. Any of you ever had children? Yes. Do you know what it is for a tiny little person to exhibit his contrary nature, his sinful nature, his selfish nature? Of course you do. Hitting someone with a toy, defying you. You need to do this. No. He's a little lawbreaker. That's who they are from birth. The scripture says they go astray from the womb speaking lies. Did you do that? No, I didn't. Don't talk to me about 12, 13, 14 years old before they start expressing themselves. It is from the womb. In Adam, all die. Christ is also a representative head. He lived and died as the representative of all the elect. He kept the law on behalf of everyone he represented. Jesus died and was raised from the dead on behalf of all those given to him by the Father for salvation. So, as in Adam all die, because all in him sinned, in Jesus, all who believe, now listen to this, this is pretty special. In him, all have kept the law. All who believe in him can say, they can look to Christ and say, I have kept the law. I have been crucified. I have died. I have been buried. And I have been risen with Jesus. Amen. All the elect of God, without one exception, shall be raised from death to eternal life because Jesus is now their representative head. Those of you who don't know Christ as your representative head still have Adam. You need to swap heads. You need to get rid of Adam and have Jesus represent you before God. Therein is salvation. It can be no other way, for this is the will of God which is revealed. Let me remind you of the words of John chapter 6 and verse 38. Jesus came with a mission. He didn't just come to meander through earth and be a good guy. He came with a mission, an assignment from God. John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Now, Christ is here given a people to save, and God says to him, don't lose even one of them. Raise them all up. Verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." We are talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but more pointedly and more for the application of this wonderful truth to our lives to fill us with joy, we're talking about the resurrection of all who believe in Jesus. He was just the first fruits. There are many more to come. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15:23. "We will all be raised from the dead," and then he says, "but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under their feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Oftentimes when I come to do a funeral service for someone, and especially those that I love and know personally, I'll say to Shirley, "A friend of ours, our loved one, has fought the last enemy. Death has claimed him or her. Death has done the last thing that it can possibly do to that person because they were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." The last enemy that will be abolished is death. "For he," that is God, "has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet." Here's another kind of tongue twister passage. "For God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he or God is accepted or is the exception who put all things in subjection to Christ." In other words, God's the only person that'll never be subject to Christ. And then verse 28, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to God who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." This is a good spot to be reminded that this is not all about us. We kind of get into that frame of mind, don't we? That God exists for us, that the world spins for us, that the best thing our president can do is something for us. We are a very selfish and self-centered people. It's all about us, but we need to reverse that. I got to tell you this, and we'll mention it again, but it's all about God, and it's not about us. It's all about God and his glory. I'm grateful that our salvation is included in his work and in his plan, but it's all about him. Romans 11:36 says it for us. It says, "For from God and through God and to God are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." It's all about God and not about us. This is how it's going to be, says Paul. "Christ has risen from the dead. Therefore, the resurrection of the saints is a future and certain reality. Christ will at last put all his enemies under his feet. He will deliver the kingdom completely conquered to his Father. All this will take place for the glory and honor of God. And these truths are what drives and motivates the Christian to pay any price whatsoever for association with Jesus. even suffering, which sometimes comes, and death, which sometimes comes. Paul now addresses that. The Apostle Paul's next statement has always been a bit difficult to understand. In fact, there are over a dozen possibilities put forth by trustworthy scholars for this statement, and that is this, verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? And why are we also in danger every hour? Now, some people have gone off the deep end with this verse and this passage adopted or created a doctrine wherein people are baptized for the dead, hoping that they will save them. Well, the sad thing about that is baptism has never saved anybody, and certainly baptism for another doesn't save anybody. So that's just completely unbiblical. But here's how I believe the text should be understood. The word baptism means to dip or engulf or immerse in something. In this case, it refers to being covered over or engulfed by suffering and danger. Paul is still making the case for the resurrection of Jesus, and he asks, why would any man subject himself to a baptism and suffering and martyrdom for a dead Savior? Why have men and women been willing to die for one who has not risen and offers no hope of resurrection for them? He's still arguing the case. He's still defending the doctrine of the resurrection and answering questions and arguing with those who oppose. And then in verse 30, he refers to himself and the other apostles saying, why would we risk our lives and suffer the abuse we do for something that is not true? I believe this is what Paul means by the words of verses 29 and 30. Verse 31. I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. That is, my life is in danger day after day for the gospel I preach. I am engulfed, immersed, and baptized in danger every day. In verse 32, if from human motives I fought with the wild beast at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Those of you who are old enough will remember the song by some lady, I don't know her name. If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. I'm telling you, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, just tell me where the party is. What else is there to do? There is no hope. This life is all there is if Christ has not risen from the dead. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul is saying that if there is no resurrection, let's forget the persecution and suffering that accompanies the proclamation of the gospel. There is no reason to put ourselves in harm's way if Christ and believers in Him are not raised from the dead. Paul warns in verse 33, do not be deceived. The people he's been arguing with have all kinds of ideas. They go from no resurrection to baptizing people for the dead. They just all over the map. But he says, don't be deceived by the world. Bad company corrupts good morals. My mother used to quote that to me when I misbehaved, and it's a good text to quote to misbehaving children, but that's not its context, is it? Do not be deceived by the world. Bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, hang out with people who deny this cardinal truth, and you too may have your faith corrupted. He says, become sober-minded. That is, think clearly about this. Think biblically about this as you ought, and stop sinning by entertaining some other view, for some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to their shame. Bad company corrupts good morals and good theology. Paul continues in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Well, here's a legitimate question. Since I know that the body decays and turns to dust and goes back to the ground, how then are the dead raised? And Paul says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. This week I planted some seeds, and they were tiny little nondescript things, and I happen to know what they're going to produce, but if you don't, you have a seed, you put it in the ground, you don't know what kind of body's coming out. And Paul is comparing our body to a seed that will produce a plant that is quite unlike what was planted. Let's continue. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Verse 42, so is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body. My body's wearing out, and by the time I get to the grave, it will be wore out and not working properly, and they'll lay me down there, and they will plant me like you would plant a seed. He says, so is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body, one that will never die and can never decay. It's sown in dishonor, lifeless and corrupted by sin, but it's raised a glorious body, alive, imperishable, and sinless. Have you ever thought about being sinless? Oh, what a day that will be. No sin in thought, word, or deed. Oh, glorious freedom at the resurrection of our new bodies. Paul continues to argue the case in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're not taking this baggage with us. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, or I reveal to you something that has been hidden. We shall not all die. We will not all experience physical death, but we shall be changed. You guys have all laughed at me. I've said so many times, you know the story. I hope that I'm alive when the Lord returns. Because I hate shoes, they all hurt your feet, no matter how much money you pay for them. And I hope to just be sucked out of my shoes. Boom! Changed and off to glory with the Lord. I'd like to be alive when the Lord comes back. But, whether I am or not, He says, we'll not all die, but we shall all be changed. That's key. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised with imperishable bodies. And we Christians shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. The last enemy has met his match and his end. Death will be swallowed up in victory. That victory belongs to Jesus, who by His blood and righteousness triumphed over the grave. He rose victorious over sin and death. And so shall we. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? My Savior robbed you of it. O death, where is your sting? Christ has pulled the fangs from your black serpent mouth. The sting of death is sin. That's why we die. It's because sin came into our lives. But Jesus bore our sin on the cross, and the power of the sin is the law. But Jesus fulfilled the law for all His people. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain, because your Lord has risen from the dead, and so shall you. It is not just in this life that we have hope in Christ. It is in us this life and in eternity as well. The Christian gospel can be summed up in four words. God, man, Christ, and response. God is our holy Creator and righteous Judge. He created us to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But man has rebelled against God by sinning against His holy character and His law. We've all practiced this rebellion, both in Adam as our representative head and in our own individual actions. I don't know about you, but I really don't need the devil to help me sin. I've got my own thoughts on that. How about you? Pretty prone to wander, Lord. Keep me from it. As a result, we have alienated ourselves from God and become people deserving the wrath of God, which will banish us to an eternity in hell forever if we're not forgiven. But God sent Jesus, fully God and fully man, to die the death that we deserve for our sins. The righteous one died for the unrighteous, so that God might both punish our sin in Christ and forgive it in us. The only saving response to this good news is repentance and belief. The Bible says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so you don't have to go fishing around in your memory to find a sin to repent of. Repentance is one repenting or turning from all that their life was while they were not believers in Christ to Jesus in faith to believe in Him. One must repent. Turn their back on their previous life to follow Jesus. Well, that's good news indeed. But remember that although our sins are forgiven and we obtain a home in heaven through faith in Christ, salvation is not primarily about us. It's a means by which God has chosen to glorify Himself. It's about His glory. It's about gathering worshipers for Himself who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's about God vindicating His holiness and punishing Christ for the sins of all who repent and believe. It's about making a name for Himself in the world by gathering a people, separating them to Himself for the spread of His fame and the glory of His name. So it all comes down to this. Jesus did indeed come into this world to save sinners. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He performed miracles. He was crucified. He did in fact die. He did in fact rise from the dead. And all who believe in Him will partake in that resurrection, being raised themselves. And so the question is, this is what I want you to go home with today. Have you repented of your sin? Have you called upon Jesus to forgive your sins? Are you at last, from this day forth, determined to follow the God-man Jesus Christ? Are you ready to worship Him and glorify Him before the world? If so, see me after the service and I will help you get started following the Savior. Would you find your bulletins again and join with me in reading our confession as we dismiss this morning? Standing together, you'll find the confession at the end of the printed copy of the sermon or in the bulletin. Let's join our voices in a unison reading of this great statement. I believe the Bible to be the inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God. I believe there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, His virgin birth, His sinless life, His miracles, His atoning death for the elect, His bodily resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of the Father, and in His personal return in power and glory. I believe that regeneration by the Holy Spirit causes and enables one to believe in Jesus for salvation. I believe that faithful involvement in the local church is essential for the Christian sanctification, growth in grace, and peace of mind. I believe that Jesus is the Savior of all who come to Him by faith. Amen. Let's bow together and ask the Lord's blessing upon the remainder of our day. Lord, it took me a long time to learn that all that I can do is proclaim Your Word as it is put before us in the Scripture. To do all that I can to make sure that I speak truth and speak biblically. I understand now that I can do absolutely nothing for the souls of even one of these dear people. It is Your work. It is you that must accompany the preaching of the gospel by the power of your Spirit to bring about the redemption of your lost sheep. And so I now entrust these patient hearers into your hand and pray that you would bring these words to bear upon their hearts, that you would reveal to them the truth about themselves and about Jesus, about heaven and hell, and that you would save your people from their sin, that we all together might stand as one in the resurrection to meet our Lord and Savior and to be taken into glory with all of your children. Bless these dear ones. I pray that you would cause them to have a joyous afternoon and that you would very often return their minds to the truths that have been spoken, to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. You are dismissed.